shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians called to a higher level of understanding will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
I'm going to talk to you today about spiritual warfare. The message that I had last night was designed essentially to lead up to this. What I did last night was to show you the three heavens so that you would understand the place of spiritual warfare being in the second heavens as opposed to the first heavens where you have physical warfare or physical conflicts. Both are necessary, each in their own order and in the right ways. There are laws of the Bible which apply both places. It's the same law, but they are understood just a little differently because they apply in a little different way, and yet the principle or the spirit is the same. It's important that we, if we are to be balanced people, equilibrium is a very good term. I thank Bruce for bringing that out. I've always tried to maintain some kind of equilibrium. Usually my stress on spiritual warfare is because it's an area that is new to most of us. It's something that has not been really taught in the past. We have not really learned to pray in the Spirit. We all pray. I prayed for years, but it was not until I was out of the ministry, the identity ministry, that I learned to pray in the Spirit. That's my true confessions. You see, I did very well in identity circles, taught the Bible, people liked it and all that kind of stuff. But I'll tell you frankly, once I was out and out in the wilderness on my own, that's when I learned to pray in the Spirit. That was an entirely new thing to me, and it changed my whole life completely, and I have not been the same since. It was then that I realized, how could I have gone so long, for over 10 years in identity circles, and never learned a single thing about it? How could I have been in the ministry for 6 years and not know a thing about it? I was embarrassed, frankly, very embarrassed. And so I've spent the next almost 8 years now in June learning how to pray, learning by doing, I might add. And so I want to talk a little bit about that today. In Hebrews 4:12, it says the Word of God is living and energized and sharper above any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is a reference to the sacrifices where they used to go in and they're supposed to cut up the sacrifice, you know, slay, fillet, and all that good stuff. And they get right down to the bones, and they would cut the bones open and separate the bone from the marrow. That separating soul and spirit, that is the meaning of it, and that's what the author here of Hebrews says. The Word separates soul and spirit. Now, we've talked about be separate, come out from among them. One of these separating factors involved here, and I know that much of what I've said up to this point has been somewhat abstract. I know that. I deal in abstract concepts a lot. I'm not as down to earth as others, and I appreciate being down to earth, and that's not a criticism. We need all sides. We really do. I consider myself to be in spiritual warfare as a support to those who are in physical warfare, like the long-term artillery. You got to have both, but I am not called to both, not primarily. A little bit of one, but most of what I do is in spiritual warfare. Others have the opposite calling. Together, we balance, and it's balance that we need and balance that we want. We have to know what to do in season and what we are called to do. One of the duties of the priest, as we enter into the Melchizedek order, one of the duties of the priest, if you would go into the holy place, in your path, in your walk toward the Holy of Holies, this highway of holiness, There's three things. One, you trim the wicks on the candle or the lamps. The secondly, you have to learn how to bake bread and learn what that means. And you have to know how to offer up incense on the altar. You have to know how to do it properly, right, not the way that it's often done. But you have to know what to do in there. But I'm not talking about that today. We must know and understand the distinction of what to do with the bone and the marrow. That's a part of it. How they relate but are yet distinct. Both are important. What's marrow without bone? What's bone without marrow? You can't have it. It would be scattered or it would be empty. The bone keeps the marrow together. The marrow gives life to the bone. You need both. Now, there is nothing wrong per se with living in Egypt. Let me explain that. The land of Goshen was in Egypt. Joseph went there and he saved many people alive in Egypt. There was nothing wrong with the land. It was good. It was productive. Many things that were good about Egypt. The problem was Pharaoh. The problem was government. Physical, mental, and spiritual. We have to understand all three aspects of this. The physical, Pharaoh, Babylon. It goes by various names. There is a mental enslavement as well. We call it the slave mentality. There is a spiritual slavery also. And in one way, we can refer to this as rule by the soul over the spirit. You all have a soul, you all have a spirit. Keep them in proper balance. There is a marriage relationship between soul and spirit. The spirit is male, the soul is female. I'm not referring to men and women here. Whether you're male or female, you have a man and a woman up inside. You have a soul and a spirit. Soul must subject itself to the spirit or submit itself to the leading of the spirit. The spirit must love the soul. That is a proper relationship. Anything else, you have an inner rebellion and a conflict that you cannot resolve otherwise. Now look at Matthew 21, just for a brief moment here. Matthew 21, you have a story where Christ came by and he had a little trouble. He became very unreasonable at one point, and so they say. It says, "Now in the morning as he returned into the city, he hungered." Verse 18. "And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever." Now that poor old fig tree, what in the world did it do ever to deserve such a curse as that? It was just there. "And presently the fig tree withered away. The next day the disciples saw it. They marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do which is done to this fig tree, but also if you shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." What is he talking about? A few chapters later, he says, "Learn the parable of the fig tree. When you see the leaves start to bud, you know the end is near." What is he talking about? Talking about more leaves on the fig tree. There's still no fruit, just more leaves. You've heard about Jeremiah 24. It was red, the bad figs, you know. What is a fig tree? It's a national symbol, right? It was a national symbol of Judah, just as the vine was the national symbol of Israel. Well, in this case, you had a nation that was corrupt. It produced no fruit. He came to the vineyard looking for fruit these 3 years. There was nothing, no fruit. This was an act of spiritual warfare. Think of that. He didn't go out and start killing the Pharisees. He cursed the fig tree. There's no law against cursing fig trees, but boy, was it effective. It came into effect 40 years later. He didn't have to do it, of course. The Romans came and did the job. But why did they come and do the job? Because he cursed the fig tree. That was spiritual warfare. He set the pattern in the heavens, in the second heavens, for the destruction of the fig tree nation, and it was done. Now, somebody had to do it physically. Somebody did. He raised up the people that were supposed to do it at that time, and they did it. They didn't know what they were doing. They had no idea that they were being motivated by a pattern in the heavens that had been set 40 years earlier. They had no concept of that. They didn't know. They just thought, well, we're just going to go do it because we got the orders. The Assyrians, we have the same problem. Assyria thought that they were just all going to come over and, cart off the Israelites. And they thought it was all their idea. They didn't know that there was a hook in their jaw bringing them there. We have the same problem with Gog and Magog today.
I will put a hook in your jaw and I will bring you there. They all think it's their idea. It ain't their idea, because they don't run the show. We have one who does run that show. But he's not just doing it all up by himself, sitting up there in the heavens. You've been hearing about that too. We are actively involved in it because we are the ones that have dominion over the earth. He gave us that dominion. That's his law. And he's not about to abrogate it. So consequently, if he wants to do anything in the earth in the way of intervention, by law, he can't go over our heads. Now, you may have some problems theologically with that. But what he does, this is his natural order. He raises up somebody in the earth to give him lawful authority in the area, and then he can intervene. But he has to go through people, because we have dominion. He gave Adam dominion over the whole earth. That's why he raises up intercessors. That's why he raises up people of all different callings. Because when they pray by faith, it forms a bridge into the heavens, so that the things which then come down from heaven, the power from heaven comes down into the earth, and he intervenes through his people. It is always through his people. He doesn't just do things in a vacuum just because he says he ought to be doing it. That's not lawful. That's going over our heads. And he set it up this way. I didn't. This has been said, and I think there's a lot of validity to it. God does nothing, or he seems to do nothing, except that he first raises up people to pray that it be done, to empower him to do it in the earth. Of course, he has to raise up the people. That's why it's so important that he calls us. That's the one thing that he can do. And that's all he needs to do. He calls people to do it. And then through that relationship with him, he empowers us to do the job that we're called to do. I want you to look at the example of Moses now. Moses was an intercessor. You've already heard Moses mentioned a number of times this weekend. What did he do? Well, you remember, stand aside, I'm going to wipe out all your brethren down there who are worshiping the golden idol. Moses says, whoa, please, wipe me out first. Don't wipe them out, please. Now, what had those people ever done to Moses? Did they pay him well? Did they pat him on the back a lot? No, they usually paid him in rocks all at once. He had an awful hard time with them, but he loved those people in spite of it. He was an intercessor. He stood between the people and righteous judgment. They deserved everything that could have been thrown at him. Without an intercessor, the judgment comes. Some people don't want to intercede because they say, well, they deserve it. Well, of course they deserve it. So do we all. Some don't want to do it because, the law, who are we to withstand righteous judgment? Well, tell Moses that, right? Tell Moses that. He withstood righteous judgment. All intercessors withstand righteous judgment by the law. It's not the point. Isaiah says, or Ezekiel says, he wonders that there's no intercessor. Therefore, judgment is poured out upon the land because there's no intercessors. Moses' intercession saved Israel from being destroyed on more than one occasion. Moses had the spiritual authority, not just physical, but he had the spiritual authority to do the job. But this works the other way. It's a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. He not only had the authority to spare and to save Israel from certain death and destruction, he also had the other side. By his actions, he could destroy the nation as well. The authority is of life and death, not just life. Authority works both ways, as we all know. It works for judgment and works for mercy. We must keep that in mind. So he also had the authority to destroy. And you know, he used it. He used it. And this is what kept him out of the land of Canaan. Now you think about it. Let's go back to Genesis 28. I want to show you something. Genesis 28:18, and this is not going to be your usual exposition on what you already know about Jacob's pillar stone, but I want to show you something. Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. to anoint something is to Christ it, right? To make it a Messiah. It means the anointed one, right? And so this stone became the anointed stone or the anointed one. As a symbol or a type, it became a type of Christ himself, who is the anointed, who is our rock. And you find that theme the rest of the scriptures. More than that, that stone and Christ himself also was a type of the whole kingdom. You have the anointed seed, the anointed nation. And so this stone symbolized not only Christ himself, but also the nation. Now, and Christ himself, what he went through is what the nation goes through. Therefore, because the nation crucified him, the nation is also crucified. And that's why we're talking about tribulation. The spear in the side that went into Christ will go into this nation as well, because the pattern was set 2,000 years ago. That is tribulation, particularly the 7 days which he spent manifesting himself in the temple. And the 3.5 hours, and so, I mean, I won't get into all that. That gets real complicated, or complex, I should say, not complicated. In Genesis 49, verse 24, it says, "From thence is the stone, the shepherd of Israel." This stone is called a shepherd. You know the story. Jacob's pillar stone carried on into Egypt and then brought out with them. And in 1 Corinthians 10:4, it talks about the rock that followed them. You've all heard the story. The rock that followed them. Now, this rock, again, is the shepherd. Now, that's a good term, because that refers to the great shepherd also. See, it is a type of Christ. Now, turn with me to Exodus 17:6. Exodus 17:6. Very important passage here. The people are at one of their stops here, beginning with verse 4. They began to get real, real thirsty out in the wilderness here. And so the first thing they did is what we all do. We start to complain. "Why have you brought us out of Egypt just to kill us with thirst?" And Moses said cried unto Yahweh, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." Okay, there's Moses' payment. Well, they had a problem with too many rocks flying at Moses. And so the solution, of course, punishment fits the crime, you bring a rock out, okay? Yahweh said to Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. And behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the people. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted Yahweh, saying, "Is Yahweh among us or not?" Now, he smote the rock. This was because of their sin. It was also for a good result, so that you get water, right? What is this water? Well, you can look at it as the water of life, the Word, national revival. You can look at it in all these ways, and they're all right. They're all related. Look at the lesson in this. We are talking about, we want national revival. Whatever our concept is of it, we want national revival. Anybody here does not want this nation to be revived? We're all agreed on that. We want the Holy Spirit to come upon this nation. We want the purification of this nation. We want all these things. How are we going to get it? Well, the first time, smite the rock. Tribulation. Somebody's got to die in order to bring life to the people, to bring water. Now, this occurred with Christ, yes. Smite the shepherd, the stone of Israel. It happened. But on a national scale, it also occurred in the time of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, when they came and they took the people captive. This was the first captivity, the first major captivity, the one where the nation was literally destroyed. They were just booted out of the land completely, divorced from his presence. It was like they were dead. It was the destruction, the complete and total destruction of the nation. Not of the people, but of the nation. They were no longer a part of the covenant, but it happened. It happened in pieces. First of all, Israel carried into Assyria 100 years later. Judah carried into Babylon, but even then they didn't lose the covenant yet. They were not divorced until 70 AD, then it was completed. So even though these things occurred over a period of 750 years, still it was like all one event. It was all the first destruction of the entire nation. Now, in Numbers chapter 20, verse 8, this is the point that I want to make. Numbers 20, verse 8. They had another problem with the same thing. They ran out of water again. They got spiritually dry. Yahweh spoke unto Moses, saying, Take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so shalt thou give the congregation and their beasts to drink. And Moses took the rod from before Yahweh as he commanded him. So far, so good. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. Why did water come out of the rock when Moses clearly disobeyed him? Why, I thought disobedience, you don't get any blessings. That's one of the mysteries. They got water, but Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron, Because you believed me not to sanctify or separate me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with Yahweh and he was sanctified in them. What he did, he did this on another occasion here. This is the second time. He smote the rock. There are two ways that you can bring revival to this people. One, through the agency of tribulation, of the rock being smitten, and death, destruction. The second is by speaking to the people, the word. You see the difference? Moses held a life and death authority over the whole people. He was given that position. And because of this, it was for him to decide whether or not we would have revival in this end of the age, either through tribulation or through the speaking of the word. He chose tribulation, smote the rock again. You see? That is why later in the prophets, in Ezekiel, we see these people will be blind all the way to the end. They will not understand. They will be in sin. They will not respond to the hearing of the word. We will not have national revival except through smiting the rock again. And this time it applies in the nation of Israel again. This is the problem. And so we have come to that end of the age again. Moses had to die. And he again was a type of the nation as well. He and Aaron smote the rock twice, you see. And so, religiously and civilly, the two smitings here occurring simultaneously on the same thing, church and state. Incidentally, Moses and Aaron were the two witnesses of their day also. You can apply that passage in Revelation 11. They died as well. You can apply that in many different levels. There's at least four interpretations of the two witnesses, and they're all probably valid. But I'll let you apply that later. We don't have the time today. Zechariah 13, 6 and 7, smite the shepherd and the sheep are scattered. And Jesus quoted from that in the New Testament. This is the only means left to us now of purification. And it is in this context that I talk to you about spiritual warfare. Because for the last 8 years, I have been involved in spiritual warfare. And what we have done actually is to set the type or the pattern in the heavens which will occur later. I'm not going to get into that with any great detail. I'm afraid that you wouldn't be able to understand most of what I would say anyway. It's as Jesus said, there's many things that I would want to tell you, but I can't tell you yet. You're not ready to hear them. It awaits a true Pentecost among our people before we can really begin to understand these things. I don't even understand a whole lot of it anyway. But what we have done, we have simply done by faith, and in obedience to him. And in fact, we didn't really even know what we were doing hardly at all until just last month. Now things are starting to clarify. But if we had too much understanding, we would not be doing it by faith. Understanding is the end of faith. Once you understand, then you're walking by sight, not by faith. Faith only lasts until the understanding comes, and then it is no longer faith. Now, I have here just a chart, just to give you an idea of what's happening. This is, again, the illustration of the three heavens. Through prayer in the Spirit, we can enter boldly into the throne of grace. We find that in Hebrews. We enter directly into the Holy of Holies, up at the top, the spiritual temple, which is in heaven, in the third heavens. In doing so, however, we have our feet planted firmly upon the earth. We can't quite escape here yet. What is happening is we have what we call a broken cross system that is coming into this country. This is how it's pictured, and that's abstract. We're talking spiritual concepts. These are symbolisms and types, patterns. These are things seen in vision form. They correlate directly with the things that are happening upon the earth, but it's just a little bit different. This is the relationship between flesh and spirit here. There is a broken cross battle here that we fought back in late 1981 and early 1982. It took about 54 days to fight this battle. I could tell you the details of it, but again, that probably wouldn't be too intelligible to you. All I know is that that's when I entered spiritual warfare myself, and I didn't even know the first thing about it. I didn't know what it was, but I was called. I was called not of my own will, you might say. I got drafted. And when I entered into that warfare on November 12, 1981, I found myself engaged in a battle, a spiritual battle, right here on terra firma, Earth. It would take me a year and a half before I would figure out what happened in the heavens, because I didn't know anything about such things. But I found that I had better start taking notes. That's when my journals began, my diaries, my notes, because on that very day, things started happening that were so strange. I said, there is no physical reason for these things happening. Things came in the form of accusations. When you enter into spiritual warfare, the prime manifestation that comes against you will be in the form of accusations. People who have facts but not truth. There is no truth in Satan. There is no truth in him. But he sure has facts. Believe me, he's got facts. But you see, he uses the law to condemn rather than as the advocate, the paraclete, the one who is your comforter or your attorney at law, you might say, the one in the courtroom. You see, you've got a court case here. You've got the prosecutor and you've got your attorney. And we manifest the works of our Father. You want to be a child of the devil? Fine. All you got to do is be an accuser. You want to be a child of the Father, our Father in heaven? Fine. Use the law not to accuse and judge. Use it as Jesus did. Like, let's say, in the book of John, where the woman came who was accused of adultery. How did he use the law? He used it to get her off the hook. He did it with technicalities, and it's a fantastic story. The Pharisees were using the law to judge her and to stone her. You see, you've got the two different things, and it happens everywhere. Now, back in 1981, that's the day I received phone calls, and accusations got dumped all over me. Well, I didn't know what was happening. A year and a half later, I found out. I had just joined the system. I had just joined the battle against the broken cross system. Let me point something out to you. On that spot, in that spot right there, that was the prayer group that I eventually joined a year later. It was cutting through the base of the broken cross. They were praying against the spirit of strife and division in the church. Well, all unknown to me, on that very day when that battle began, when the armies of God in the heavens moved against this broken cross system, and I was among them, not knowing what I was doing, I suddenly was accused of causing strife and division in the church. That was the battleground. That was the revealed battleground in the heavens. I was accused of chopping him off at the knees. Well, that's exactly what I was doing. But who was I fighting? He said I would join his enemies against him. Well, yeah, the spiritual armies. Where did that place my accusers? They were a part of the broken cross system, which is a corrupt church, okay? Everything that came forth from the mouths of my accusers were facts. I didn't know it. I thought they were crazy. I said, come on now, I'm not doing all this kind of stuff. Hey, I found out a year and a half later, they were right. But did they have any truth in them? No, because they were fighting me from the other side. I was attacking them, yes. But they were talking on a spiritual level that neither they nor I understood at the time. I was not hearing words from their mouth. I was hearing a spirit talking. You see? There's the relationship between actual in-the-world events with spiritual events that were occurring at the same time. Incidentally, the head of the prayer group at the time, I hadn't heard of him, of course. In spiritual warfare, a guy walked up behind him and said, "What's going on here?" And he turns around, so surprised, you know, blood and guts in the spirit, you know. "What do you mean, what's going on here? Look around and see, you know, there's a battle going on." And he says the guy looked a little shocked, then put on his armor and joined him. A year later, I met the head of the prayer group, and he said, and he recognized me immediately as being that person, by the way. But what he did not know was that that very night, I walked into the living room where my wife was, and I explained to her all the accusations that I had just endured over the telephone. And I said, "What is going on here?" 2,000 miles away, he picks that up in the spirit, and he hears it, and he sees it, and recognizes me a year later when I finally meet him. That is spiritual warfare. Now, I didn't know anything about spiritual warfare at the time, but my heart was in the right place, I believe. At least my heart was in I was in the battle. And my heart, according to my heart, is where I was placed in that battle. You see? Now, all things have to be doubled and set. That's the law, in order to be established. And so now we are finally enduring or going through the last of these battles. And this time it is once again against the Broken Cross system. I'm already forewarned. I knew this. We've been planning this battle for months. By revelation, we learn about what's going on in the heavens. We see it. We hear it. And there's about 300 of us around the country. And I know already what's going to happen. We're going to have the same thing all over again. Deja vu. Here we go again. And I say, oh no. Do I have to endure this again? I would love to get out of spiritual warfare. I would love to, because it is difficult. I know the moment I get into spiritual warfare, I get the accusations of the enemy against me, and they've all got facts, but they've got no truth. And this is difficult. The battle comes next month for 2 weeks. I'm talking to you from my heart, and I'm saying one thing. I'm warning you. Whatever you hear, whatever you do, do not accuse, particularly in this time. People are already dead and buried because they were a part of the Broken Cross system and they died in the battle. It was not manifested on the earth right away, but it came. This is no joke. This is real. It's very real. And I love you people too much. I don't want to see anyone hurt, but I warn you. I got a book over here on accusation and mercy. Follow the principles in it. Read it. Whatever you hear, be careful. Be careful how you judge. Be careful how you accuse. Jesus said, "Judge not, that ye be not judged." What you judge, it'll be measured unto you again. By your own standard of measure, and I've seen how that works, people will put upon you the very things which they are guilty of. Why? It must be so. It's Nathan going to David all over again. A poor man over here has a sheep. And a rich man gets some company in. And instead of taking his sheep, he goes over and grabs another sheep over here. And what are we going to do with him? Kill him. Thou art the man. You see, this is the principle. When God decides to judge the nation or individuals or the church or whatever you want to say, He allows them to judge themselves. He says, okay, I'm going to give you opportunity for mercy. I'm going to send you somebody with the appearance, the illusion, but the appearance of evil. When the appearance of evil comes, then you have opportunity because in your eyes it appears and you end up, that person is your mirror. And you see in them your own sin. And when you judge them, you are judging yourself. That is how it works. And that is a principle of law that you'd better get to understand. It is a dangerous thing to accuse. Know what you're doing. I'm very serious about that. I've seen it happen dozens of times, over and over again, and it seems like we never learn our lesson. We are so convinced of guilt in that person because we are seeing it in ourselves. We think it's the other person. But Nathan said, "Thou art the man." In Matthew 18, you have these principles laid down. There is a story, a parable told here. There's a man who had a great debt. Now, you all know that sin is reckoned as a debt, right? If I steal 100 bucks from you, then I owe you 200 bucks. See, sin is reckoned as a debt, and the judge hands you the bill, and you owe a debt, right? That's how the law operates. A servant had a great debt, owed him 10,000 talents. He couldn't pay, and so when it came time to pay up, he asked for mercy, and he got it. The debt was canceled. So he goes out and finds somebody that owes him 100 pence, a little amount. And he grabs him by the throat and says, "Pay up or go to jail." "Oh, I can't pay up. I don't have it." "Well, then off to jail you go. No mercy." Now, when the king hears that, he takes back his forgiveness. He calls that note back up and says, "Here, you owe me now. You have judged yourself. Pay up." You see? We think that just because we have repented, that suddenly makes us immune from the judgments of the law. It does not. We only become immune when we issue forgiveness upon others of the same thing. And he gives us opportunity to do that. That is the law. That is a spiritual law. I've seen it work so many times, and I think nobody ever learns the lesson. I don't understand it. This is why I harp a lot on learning the spiritual law, the spiritual applications of the law, because there's so much more to it than just pay back double restitution or four or five times, depending upon. It goes so much farther than that. Learn the principles of justice and mercy and forgiveness, because this is very important, and it will directly affect your lives. Believe me, it will. So we have a battle that's going on right now. Once this is done, then everything will be set. All the mercy factors will be set in place, and this nation will then begin to experience the spear in the side. To get to the bottom line, this nation will be destroyed, and we will be occupied for a period of 7 years. You may not like that theologically, but that's what I'm seeing. There's been a mercy factor involved in here also, and that is the purpose of spiritual warfare, because without mercy involved in this, the whole nation would be destroyed completely and forever, and that would be the end of it. That's what the law decrees. But we have a prior covenant with Abraham, which does not negate the law, but it means that he is going to see to it that he will call people into spiritual warfare in order to establish a level of mercy. That's what it means. He's gone through us to do that. And so this is what's going to happen, you see. A tenth of the population will survive. He'll have his tithe out of this. If we want to survive that, we need to get our house in order. We need to hear what he is having to say to us and be obedient to it. Like I said, there's many things that could be said about it. I've just given you a very, very brief overview of what's happening. If you want to learn about accusation and mercy, the ninth commandment, I've got books on that. Thank you.
He said creation, all creation is groaning, not just to keep flooding the religious nurseries with new babes in Christ even, but it's groaning for the manifestation of the sons of God. Creation is groaning for the adoption, and I wish they'd never found that word to translate that, unless our Father wanted to hide the truth until the proper time. For creation is groaning for the completion of the processing of the growing up sons of God, and the Father himself placing them in thrones of authority. That's what creation's groaning for. The word is translated adoption, but the Greek word says son placement. So we're involved in that time. One brother down in Florida was dragging his feet and accepting the challenge and embracing the truth because he had a lot of pressure on him. He was renting a house at a reduced rate from a charismatic leader. So that was pressure on him against the truth. So one day a little handmaiden of the Lord, a little daughter of Zion, prophesied to him. And the word that came to him was, the time had come, he said, to take your place as a watchman upon the walls of Zion, but said your associates will spit in your face when you do, because the adversary is afraid of the authority the Father invests in sons, because he knows that his end is near, because the Son rules with a rod of iron. I'm having a lot of fun out of a Baptist preacher down in New Hebron. There are only three churches in town, Baptist, Methodist, and Pentecostal. And Baptist pastor one summer, he was going off on vacation, and he made the mistake of asking me to fill his pulpit on Sunday. And when this guy came by to ask me to fill in for him on Sunday, I couldn't believe it. So I just decided Saturday night about midnight, well, Father, I give up. I don't have any word to preach to these folks. He said, all right, since you don't, I do. He said, how about telling them about the Valley of Dry Bones? So ever since, there's a little stir going on there, and the people are getting the pastor cornered. A seed was planted, so I hear reports. He's having a study on Wednesday nights and teaching them, you know, how that miracles are not for today, and the filling of the Holy Spirit's not for today, and all these things. But they keep pinning him down with questions in the congregation. You know, we're told in Ephesians 4 that the leadership like to keep us as little children. And if you read it in the Greek, it says they want to keep you in a place where you cannot ask questions. They want to keep you so young like your little baby before he learns to talk. They don't want to let you grow up enough to talk because you might ask questions. And you'll start stirring the water, you'll make waves if you ask questions. So this fellow's getting a lot of questions. Well, if Zion is secure, he's bringing us to Zion and establishing us in this fortress and building his house in the top of the mountains out of living stones, and he fortifies and strengthens and undergirds and gives us this suit of armor that David knew about, then I think that part of our worship will be restored also. So he comes in many facets of glory. One brother said, he did a little research, if we get hung up on a certain pronunciation of his name, he said he did a little research and found 300 names in the Old Testament of Yahweh. The main thing we get caught up with is the spirit and the character and the essence and the nature of his name. It's not in the letter. We can go by many different letters of his name, because many times he used a different name to reveal a different facet of his nature. Brother Noah spoke of this law of synergism. He reminded me of something I almost forgot. These birth pangs began to come upon me after the Spirit of God began to stir in my being in a pastoring a Baptist church. I lasted the right number of days after the truth got hold of me. I lasted 8 days, the number of resurrection and new beginnings. And I was excommunicated on the 8th day of January. The word began to stir, and I began to realize then from Romans 8, a dealing of God was coming upon us to bring us out of the nursery and out of adolescence and bring us to maturity as sons and daughters of God. He's bringing forth sons and daughters in his dealings, the Father's dealings with us, and bringing us into the truth and the light and the glory in such an establishment that we will not and we cannot fit into the Babylonian nurseries. Paul was in it for a season. He had learned at the feet of Gamaliel. He was established in Judaism far beyond many his senior. But on the way to Damascus, as he later relates it in Galatians, he said, when the fullness of time came for God to reveal his son in him, Paul, he separated me from my mother's womb. It was time to be separated from his religious mother's womb. So he is bringing forth a company of sons, and we're told in Hebrews 2 that the firstborn son is leading many sons to glory. And I frankly don't know any way to get there except to be led there by the pioneer of our faith who blazed the trail all the way into the Holy of Holies in heaven. Not that best pictured it on the earth for a season. He is called by Peter the chief cornerstone in Zion. You'd think Micah and Isaiah, one or the other, copied the other one's prophecy. They spoke the same words, one of them in the fourth chapter and the other in the second. That in the last days, the house of the Lord would be built in top of the mountains. He said it's going to all be turned around, the prophet said, and the nations among the heathen will send ambassadors up to Zion and ask, will you teach us the ways of your God? And if Zion's going to be restored, a man named Jesus was called the firstborn son of many brethren. Called the firstborn because he's going to lead many others to this same place of relationship with the Father. Hosea said, in the same place where it was said unto you, you are not my people, and you shall not have my mercy, ye shall be called the sons of the living God. And I felt impressed to look at the word place, in the same place, because I'd heard so much about his chosen people returning to that place over there in the Middle East. And I looked it up in Strong's, I believe, and it is not a Hebrew word that speaks of geographic location ever. There are many others that do. It is the same word in Hebrew as dikaiosune in the Greek New Testament, translated righteousness or right relationship. So he said to his wife that was being estranged, in the same place that you were when you were in right relationship with me, when you are brought back to that place, you will be called the sons of the living God. And in that place, in that dikaiosune, in that justified togetherness, where this Redeemer, kinsman Redeemer, among this people, descended from David, when he brings us back to that place, then you will be called the sons of the living God. So when that kind of dealing came up on me fresh out of the Baptist church, I didn't know how to pray, you know. I did when I was a Baptist, but see, as soon as I got excommunicated, I didn't know how to pray. And I prayed some terrible things. I told a Baptist preacher down in New Hebron one day about some things I prayed, and man, he almost crawled up under a table. He said, my God, you didn't pray that, did you? I said, well, I just prayed the judgments of God would come upon me to bring me home to the Father. And it almost scared him to death for me to tell him about it. He said, surely you wouldn't be fool enough to pray for God's judgments to come on you. But see, he doesn't know yet that God's judgments are right. Hallelujah. The law of synergism. David knew about this. Solomon knew about it. Moses knew about it. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 32. One will put 1,000 to flight, and two will put 10,000. And Moses went ahead and said why it works that way. He tells you why synergism works. He said, because Yahweh has already broken their strength. Just as soon as he can get two flowing together, he said, their strength's gone. Wonder if Jesus was touching on it when he said, if two of you agree as touching anything in the earth, it shall be done of my Father which is in heaven. So if we are coming into agreement with his word and his timing, and it's being awakened in us, we're going to see his bride return to his side, being led by the firstborn son back to his side. We're being brought back to Zion. Isaiah said in the 35th chapter, when this highway to Zion is restored, remember the lamentations of Jeremiah. He wept because there was no more highway to Zion. And he said, the sons of Israel have fallen in the heads of the streets. The leadership was gone. How do those weepings fit present conditions if you look at the political and the religious? If you don't believe a nation that forsook God's been turned into hell, just read the headlines and watch the news. But right while hell gets darker and darker, the light is getting brighter and brighter in Zion. Hallelujah. Somebody, from time to time, they want to know, well, where does Jesus fit all in all this? There'll not be a son in Israel return to glory except the firstborn son leads that son back to the Father. And that's what he's pictured doing in Hebrews 2. The firstborn son is leading many sons to glory. And he said when he gets them to that relationship with the Father that he knows, and he introduces us to the Father like he promised, then he said he would present them to the Father in a worshiping, righteous, singing congregation. Micah says that there'll be a remnant returned from Babylon, and they will be involved in the first dominion, in the royal government. Hallelujah. Thou squalid tower of the flock of Zion shall return. And when a remnant returns from Babylon unto this place of Zion, this dimension of right relationship with our father and with our husband, then an ensign is cast up, a standard is raised, and the heat's turned up in the kitchen to bring the rest of Israel back home. When sons return home to the father, it produces a fallout like a nuclear weapon. And the obedience of a son or daughter of God will release a fallout that begins to affect others. And no matter how many building stones are in Zion, a man named Jesus, Joshua, anyway we want to pronounce it, will be the chief cornerstone. He's our kinsman redeemer. He was obedient unto death. And since he went through to the Holy of Holies, he is able to succor, to hold up, to bear up, to cause to endure every other son that returns to the Father. If you don't believe our God's got a sense of humor, go back and read what happened at Mount Carmel with about 850 false prophets. And Elijah literally had a ball. He made fun and made sport because he knew the only God in all creation was the one that was married to Israel. Hallelujah. And he poked fun in their face and said, maybe you ought to raise your voice. Turn up the volume. He might be asleep. You need to wake him up. Maybe he's gone on a journey and he can't quite hear you. So said, turn up the volume and call him back because you need him. Yes, they indeed, they needed him. So he had a ball. Then when Jezebel, I run into her, I don't know, that tells me I guess we're still in the earth, not altogether in heaven. I run into her in the earthlies and the heavenlies. I run into her along the way, spiritually as well as literally. So Jezebel designed a way to get Naboth's beautiful vineyard for her husband, who squatted on the throne like a toad, pouted if he couldn't get what he wanted. Then after she had Naboth killed and got the vineyard, and Ahab goes down to pick those beautiful grapes, and he would begin to put them in the basket, and he raised up, and Elijah was looking him in the white of the eyes and told him exactly what had happened concerning himself and his wife. Maybe the spirit of Elijah is here. and we can tell Jezebel Babylon what's going to happen to her. I want to read a word here. We may as well laugh. God's going to do things yet. It's going to make us cry or laugh one. I'd rather laugh than to cry. I went off one morning, burdened so, to pray, and I figured I'd have to pray at least 3 hours before God answered. And I didn't pray 3 minutes till the burden went somewhere and I had a psalm. That's part of the restoration Isaiah said was coming. He'd take your spirit of heaviness away and give you the garments of praise. He'd take away the mourning that's upon you. Mourning because you're in captivity. You're in bondage. Strangers rule over you. And he'd give you the oil of gladness when you see where your throne is. For a glorious high throne was the place of our sanctuary in the beginning, in the origin. And that's where the firstborn son is leading us back to, is that glorious high throne.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a CD of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.